So if you look in your Bibles at page 809, the reading is Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 15. Gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, the Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and sheepfolds for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the Lord of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him. All of them in their own lands. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a liar for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Michelle, and thanks, Sue. We will come to Luke 12 in a couple of months' time, but we're concentrating our attention on this prophet, Zephaniah. Do you like broccoli?
Yes.
Good. It's good for you too. My mum hates it. And if you served it to her, she would say, oh, not quite for me. Actually, put that on that other plate, would you? Now, over time, she has come to acquire a taste for it. But there was a time where she would flat out refuse you. No, thank you for me. Zephaniah is a bit like eating broccoli, an acquired taste. It's a hard message, isn't it? And we set ourselves to hear it, because we believe it to be a word from the Lord. And anything that comes from God is for our good, because he's good. That doesn't make it easy to hear, but I do hope, if this is the first time you've heard chapter 2 of Zephaniah read, and it might be, like this is an unfamiliar book of the Bible for most of us, please consider it an acquired taste and consider it good for you. There's my opening plea. We're thinking today about judgment, which you might not have come to church today expecting that. That's okay. Welcome to you. But as I say, what God gives us here is for our good. So we're thinking about judgment, and I think it's fair to say that our world has a love-hate relationship with the subject of judgment. On the one hand, I put it to you, I think we love judgment. I think actually our love for the reality TV shows show that we love judgment. You know those shows, Survivor, where you've got to do a push-up for 3/4 of an hour or something, or the cooking shows where you've got to make a particular dish with a particular jus for your chicken, or the baking shows or the home renovation shows. What makes those shows so popular? Actually, I think it's that they put you in the judge's seat. So you get to see, that crumb in that cake is too powdery and dry. Or you get to see, why would you choose that colour scheme in that bedroom? It's all off. Or you get to see, the person doing his push-up, they couldn't do that for half an hour, let alone 3/4. And once you've seen that, they've put you in the seat so that when the adjudication comes, and we love the adjudication, it's time for you to leave the kitchen. It's time for you to leave the island. It's time for you to put down those tools and leave the house. Like, we love that. Like, the reality, those shows rate because of judgment. And I think you'd probably say the same of Twitter and other social media where they exist for the sake of judgment. We love judgment. Except when judgment comes my way. This is not a clean, pure love. We hate judgment when it's directed at us. When that searching spotlight shows up us and all of my faults. When there's a call to me to be accountable. Oh, that's very difficult at that point. We hate it. So much so that some are willing to mock the idea of a day of judgment as just some made-up idea. Others of us might not mock, but still dismiss the idea of judgment. It hasn't happened. It won't happen. Who hate injustice, love judgment for particularly evil people, but feel ourselves to not be those particularly evil people. So when there's this idea that the judgment is coming for us, that's abhorrent. We have a love-hate relationship with judgment. I wonder how you feel about judgment in general. And I wonder how you approach the day of God's judgment in particular. Today, as we continue through Zephaniah, the subject is judgment, what Zephaniah calls the day of the Lord. It's a fearsome day. Chapter 1 has taken us to the dark depths, the despair and anguish, we didn't read it today, but a day of trouble and ruin, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of distress. It's not an easy message to hear. Today comes the application of that idea. If this day is coming, what should we do? Answer, seek the Lord. That's the first part of our passage. Seek the Lord. God is the one bringing judgment, so the direction to us all is seek God. If that's an unexpected approach, then the reason for it will become clearer. Seek Him is the main direction of the whole chapter, and that's the heading. I've put a little outline in your news sheet. The heading I've given this message, seek Him. Prophets speak in oracles. What's an oracle? That's a speech aiming to move people, to have people change, move people to action. What's Zephaniah doing in chapter 2? He aims to move you to seek the Lord. That's verse 3. Seek the Lord. And in terms of structure of the whole chapter, there's two sections. The first section, we could put the two instructions together. Gather to seek him. Verses 1 to 3. And we're then given the reason to do so in verses 4 to 15. Because he's judging the world with no escape. Gather to seek him because he's judging the world with no escape. I think that's the whole chapter in two sentences. And I say that the second part is the reason because we get an around-the-world tour of this day of judgment breaking upon the nations with no escape. And I say it's the reason because at the start of verse 4, can you just look there for a second? Gaza will be abandoned. Unfortunately, there should be a little linking word, for. Every other English translation has this linking word. The Hebrew has this linking word, but just the NIV unfortunately left it out. The linking word shows that what follows is the reason. So, seek the Lord for this is going to happen to the rest. In other words, gather to seek him because he's judging the world with no escape. I want to help us to hear this word under those two headings that I've put in the news sheet. And then consider third, how this oracle comes to move us. So let's have a look then in a bit more detail. So the day of the Lord is coming, near and hastening fast, chapter 1. What should people do? Answer, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, gather to seek him. Those two instructions, gather yourselves. Seek the Lord. And he talks, Zephaniah here is speaking to Judah, wayward Judah, idolatrous Judah, Judah who's supposedly worshipping God, but Judah who's running after other idols, bowing down to the stars, bowing down to man-made gods. And so therefore, they're addressed as shameful nation, or shameless nation it could be. They're not even called my people. They're just a nation like all the other nations, because they want to be like all these other nations. And so they're summoned, gather. The descriptions of the day of the Lord are dreadful. The fierce anger suddenly coming. The wrath, God's fierce anger. These are severe words, wouldn't you agree? And severe words with a severe effect. Like it's a day that comes suddenly upon and has the effect of, like wind upon chaff, blowing it away quickly. They're severe words, but this is an example in the Bible of a severe mercy. Can you hold those two things together? A severe thing with a gracious thing, a severe mercy. And I say that because of the threefold repetition of the word before. Gather before this day takes effect. Gather before the day comes upon you. Gather before the Lord's fierce anger. Here's a gracious opportunity, an early warning, with an opportunity to change. Certainly a warning with an urgent sort of response expected. The day will come with speed. But nonetheless, a warning. It's when you don't get a warning that you think, I'm gone. But actually, every warning is a gracious opportunity for a different outcome. You've got time to respond. What's the response expected? Gather to seek him. The very thing that the people were not doing, chapter 1, verse 6, was seeking the Lord. They were seeking the gods of earth and heaven and stars and things, not the Lord. So now they're instructed, verse 3, seek the Lord. And here in chapter 2, verse 3, we find a remnant of people, a little group out of this whole group that are referred to as, have a look at verse 3, you humble of the land. What a beautiful descriptor. The rest of the chapter shows that God is totally allergic to pride. And he acts in judgment against every form of pride. What God loves is a humble heart, a heart ready to hear him, ready to receive from him, ready to receive even a severe mercy. The humble of the land show that they're open to receiving a severe mercy because their life matches their love. Have a look at verse 3. You who do what he commands. They are doing this. They've been humbled before him. They're only too glad to walk in his ways. Out of a heart for God comes a readiness to walk in God's ways. That's what we found in 1 John, actually. That's what we find here. They and whoever will hear God are directed to more of the same. Seek the Lord. That repetition underlines the importance. Seek the Lord. Seek right living. Seek humility. Now, would you say that's true of you? Is that what you do? Do you seek God? Do you seek humility? Do you seek to walk in his ways? Are you responsive to God in that way? Does what the Bible says have effect in your life? And would you then say, is that true of us as a church? This message actually is first directed to the whole group of us before it's directed to each individual. Are we responsive to God? It's one thing to know God's word. It's another thing to do it. Do we put this into practice? The main direction, the main instruction of this whole chapter is gather to seek him, the Lord. And it goes on to make the suggestion at the end of verse 3 for complacent, dutiful, responsive churches. It says, it makes this suggestion, gather to seek him, perhaps you may be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. That word perhaps sticks out, don't you think? What kind of perhaps is this? Does he mean perhaps as in uncertainty? I think we naturally read this as, oh, there's no chance with God. Uncertainty. I think Alec Mattia says it means not uncertainty, but enormity. When we seek God for his mercy, we're asking for something that's enormous from God, something that's very costly to God. By way of analogy, let's imagine the wayward son phoning home from the police holding cell. Dad, I've done it again. Can you please come this third time and pay my bail and bring me home? Something costly is being asked here. So in saying perhaps, the question is not God's character or willingness. Zephaniah wants us to grasp the enormity of what's being asked. To seek God will cost God dearly. Do you understand this? The judgment's coming, the judgment from God, and God instructs us to gather to seek him. And can I just say, if you have verse 3 in this chapter, you've got the whole lot. Like if you find Zephaniah strange, different, weird, whatever, if you've got verse 3, you've got the main thing. Seek God for your forgiveness, for your future, for your daily life. Seek him. The significance of seeking him is underlined by the second section because he's judging the world with no escape. And Zephaniah takes us on a world preview of God's judgment breaking upon the nations. Let me just point out a few. Let's step through this briefly and I'll just point out a few details. He first takes us to the Philistines, which are to the west of Judah. We're going to get an around the compass tour here. And the Philistine cities are God's long-term enemies. Ever since Joshua entered the land, they've been dogged by the Philistines. The news now is these cities, these main centres, are all to be emptied. Bustling cities abandoned. Fortified cities ruined. Fertile Ekron, with all of its choice planting, uprooted. God tolerates his enemies with extraordinary patience. He's waited this long, but now the day of the Lord's coming and there will be no more. Do you know that point, God tolerating enemies patiently, that's true of us. God loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5 says, while we were his enemies. But unyielding enemies, like the Philistines, won't stay. When the day comes, destroyed. From the west, we're then whisked east to the nations of Moab and Ammon. Again, long-term enemies of Israel. They originate from Lot and his daughters. There's a higher elevation here. Moab and Ammon not only look down over Israel geographically, but they do so arrogantly. And it's their insults and taunts and mockery that's singled out in verses 8 to 11 for judgment. Even the way Zephaniah describes God, you can hear him replying to proud Moab and Ammon. God is described in verse 9 as the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of mighty armies. God, the Lord, is the impressive one, not they. They should be looking up to him, not down on his people. And God is so incensed with a jealous love for his people in verses 8 to 11. And on the day he comes, Moab and Ammon will be made waste like Sodom and Gomorrah. In return for their mocking, God will give his own people the land of Moab and Ammon as an inheritance. And look at verse 11. The Lord will be so awesome to them, Moab and Ammon, them. And I think the sense here is the Lord will be so awesome against them that distant nations will hear about this mighty act of judgment and be caused to bow down in worship. Through the judgment on them, the Lord will show himself as the mighty God and gather for himself a people. West, east, now we go distant south, verse 18, Cush, very distant south. Cush, perhaps the Horn of Africa, that area, Ethiopia. Not even they have escaped God's notice. God will personally bring his full justice there too. Now, it's only a single verse. Are they a violent people such that their judgment fits their crime? It's not our place to decide. God has spoken. They will be, it says, slain by my sword, God's personal judgment against them. And then from the south, we then go north to the empire of Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. If we had more time, actually, we'd see the interconnections between these different nations. But as it is, Nineveh, exposed, emptied, destroyed. This is the superpower of the day, Assyria. So thorough will God's judgment be, not only on the nation, but the city, the central city, that the wild beasts will own the place and the hooting owls will echo through the streets. It's such a vivid detail. Proud Moab scorned God's people. Proud Nineveh sets itself up as God in place of God. Can you hear it in verse 15? This is the city of revelry, the city that lived in safety, the city that said to herself, I am the one, there is none besides me. Literally, I am and there is no one else. Well, actually, they're taking God's name here. The name Lord, capital L-O-R-D, it's in capitals, is the name that we sometimes translate Yahweh. We get the meaning of that name in Exodus 3. I am. God is the self-determining one, not Nineveh. Oh, here they are trying to set themselves up as God in place of God. They're trying to push God off his throne. It's like an ant shaking its fist at the elephant. That's Nineveh, proud Nineveh. And you know, that's every person actually who says, you don't tell me what to do. I decide what's good for me. That's pride speaking. God hates it. Instead, our chapter says, seek the Lord, seek humility. Seek a teachable heart that's open to him. That Nineveh won't means their destruction will be swift and certain. So certain, Zephaniah describes it as already happened. Notice there at the end of verse 15. Zephaniah is foretelling all that. God's given to Zephaniah this message to say this is what will happen in the future. So certain is Nineveh's downfall that it says, look at what a ruin she has become. Can already be described in the present. Passers-by now scoff at that formerly lofty city. There's our tour of the compass, God's judgment breaking on the nation. What are we to make of all of this? And in particular, why does Zephaniah go here for the sake of God's people? Well, we're back to the sort of summary of the whole. Since this is how the day of the Lord will break upon them, this is how it'll also fall upon you who want to be like them. You will not escape. Oh, my people, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord before his fierce anger falls upon you. You won't escape if you go that way. It's a stark message, isn't it? And can I say, if this is your first time in Zephaniah, please do make sure that you read on. What starts in darkness and gloom in chapter 1 finishes on a note of light and rejoicing in chapter 3. You've got to get out your Bible at home and read on to chapter 3. We will get there in 2 weeks' time, let me assure you. But just in case you're visiting today, make sure you read Zephaniah chapter 3. As we draw things together, let's ask, how is this message given to move us? How does this come home to us, in other words? And in particular, let me sharpen that a bit more. How does seeking the Lord prove to be saving in the judgment? Two extra details need to see, and then we'll finish up. We need to see how God saves and who he saves through. So how God saves. Can I just point you to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7? Can you see that the Philistine cities here, full of God's enemies, are cleaned out? For what purpose? It says there, the land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah, the humbled of the land. It says, in the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon, the very city that was emptied, is now being given to the remnant of God's people. The humble who seek God, now we find in verse 7, the Lord will care for them. He'll restore their fortunes. So through judgment, God is saving a humbled remnant to be his people. It's not some sort of escape of judgment. They've got to go through it. But through it, actually, God is providing for their future. The same point in verses 8 and 9. God's incensed at Moab and Ammon mocking his people. Through the judgment, those nations will be humbled, and his humbled remnant will plunder, verse 9. They will plunder them. The survivors of my nation, God says, will inherit their land. So what we're seeing is that through judgment, God is preparing a future for his people. Oh, that's how God will draw distant nations like New Zealand, through judgment. Nations at the end of the earth will hear and bow down in worship to this amazing God. See that God is saving a people through judgment. Second, see who God saves through. It's a surprising detail that Zephaniah could only grasp after. But you and I know with certainty that God is saving through Jesus. God's mighty judgment against his enemies falls on Jesus at the cross. God saves through judgment, namely by having his judgment fall upon himself in the person of his Son. At the cross, he bears your judgment and mine. Do you understand that about the cross? That's why God can be so insistent that we must seek him in his judgment. Because the only shelter from God is the shelter of Christ. The only shelter of God's judgment is the shelter in God himself in the person of his Son. We live, I don't know how you think about world history, events, all of that sort of thing. We live, according to the Bible, between the two great, dreadful judgments of God. The judgment of the cross and the final judgment of the world. And the message is, you're either saved through the judgment that fell on the Son, or you'll bear the judgment of your own at the end. So God speaks this severe word as a severe mercy for us, a word for our good. Seek him. Seek him for the son who died in your place. Seek him for the judgment that was borne by him instead of you. Seek him. To seek him is to be saved by him. Let me close by speaking to just a couple of different people. If you recognize yourself not yet belonging to God, can I encourage you, seek him. Jesus' costly judgment was for you as much as it was for me. You could pray, yes, Lord, please also for me, bear my judgment. If you pray that, it will humble you, but it will save you. You'll be saved on the day of judgment, and you can know that in the present. This word from Zephaniah is a gracious opportunity also for you. So seek him, seek his shelter, lest you find yourself uprooted, ruined and condemned forever. God would spare you that. Next, to you who have sought God, many here, continue to seek him, not only for your ongoing forgiveness in life, but for your daily help in life. Continue to fight against pride. Continue to seek humility. Continue to fight to live God's ways and have them at work in your life. Seek righteousness and continue to help us do the same as we gather. Finally, this message should cause us as a church, I think, to seek partnership and mission. I think this should cause us to gather together, not only as a church, but with other churches, lest we, as happens here, wander away in complacency, get carried off into idolatry. We need each other to fight against complacency and idolatry. So I think partnership with other churches is such a valuable thing. I wonder what that would look like. I wonder how that can work. Seek partnership, seek mission. I think if we really do love, then we really will be a people eager to, with gentleness, with patience, put the topic of the judgment on the agenda with those yet to come to God. It really is loving to provide a warning, a gracious opportunity. In our world, there's this love-hate relationship with judgment. What we ought to have instead is a humbled confidence in the Son of God who died for us and who is coming, bringing both the judgment and life. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, this severe word that is a severe mercy, a great kindness for us. Help us, Lord, to hear it and receive it. Help us, Lord, always to seek you. Show us when our hearts chase after other things that are beneath you and wrong for us, wayward, wicked. Forgive us, Lord, and please help us to seek you, not only individually but as a church, and not only as a single church but as a group of churches. Father, we pray, grow us in our partnership with other churches. Grow us, especially, we ask, in our mission, a loving mission of holding out your word of warning, your word of hope and life. Father, we seek you and we ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.